morning. Today's scripture reading will be Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Tegan. All right, so this is a perfect passage for me to preach on and then immediately leave for vacation. So that's the plan. If you email me, there will be an away message up, an auto response. If you are visiting us, which several people are this morning, we don't always talk about this topic, but we do go through Scripture, and we've been going through Scripture, 1 Corinthians, verse by verse, without skipping any, and so this is where we are this morning. So let me start by saying that my aim this morning is to preach with compassion and with conviction. Compassion and kindness do not require Christians to abandon what they believe, to hide what they believe, or to even water down what they believe. And the historic Christian position is just as valid as any other position held on these topics. And I'm talking about in the secular sphere. So it should not come as a surprise that 21st century Christians believe what the vast majority of Christians have believed since the founding of the church. Indeed, what the vast majority of Christians still very much believe right now all across the globe. And when we engage with the passage this morning, there is a verse that tends to get the most reaction. And many times that reaction is from people who are hoping to explain it away, or they are using it as a sledgehammer. And for that reason, I must spend a sufficient amount of time on the topic, so that we do not fall into either one of those camps. It's not the main argument of the passage, but just one part of a much, much more difficult lesson that Paul is actually teaching. And that lesson is this: your life is not your own. Your body is not your own. So please open a Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll pray as we acknowledge God as our teacher this morning. Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would work in this sanctuary to bring glory to the Father. And we ask that you would not only feed us information, but that you would change hearts, that we'd be more in line with the Son, Jesus Christ, who we pray in his name. Amen. All right, so we're reading verses 9 through 20, and then we're going to come back and visit sections of the passage. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything's beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So let's remember that Paul has just spent significant time addressing two serious sins in the body of believers in Corinth. So the first was a guy who was carrying on an affair with his stepmother. And then the second issue was a church member was taking another church member to court in a very public setting. And with all of these mistakes piling up, he reminds them that wrongdoing and the kingdom of God are incompatible. And he gives a list of some wrongdoing, some, not all, some wrongdoing that have been occurring in their church. And a few of them are sexual in nature and a few are not. The general term for sexual sin is just broadly sexual immorality. But he also gives some examples of what this might include. So given our cultural moment and given just many of the people in this room's relationships with others, it's important that we take some time to thoughtfully consider what Scripture says about sexuality, including same-sex relationships. The first denomination to ever affirm same-sex relationship was the United Church of Christ. Any guesses to when that might have been? It was in 1972, so barely 50 years ago. And they came to that conclusion by utilizing a rather clever slogan. It was, God is still speaking. And the insinuation is that in the previous 19 centuries of faithful Christians, those ones misheard or they misunderstood God. The only other way that you could come to this conclusion is to believe that God originally got it wrong, but now he fixed it, and their denomination was the first one to get the memo. God is still speaking. That is a fact. But he will never speak against what he has revealed in his word. And if he does, then you have to throw out the baby with the bathwater. The entire basis for our morality and ethics becomes completely uprooted and loses its authority. Now, if someone does want to engage faithfully with Scripture, then the burden of proof will be on them to make a clear and convincing argument that the Bible teaches acceptance of homosexual behavior. Why is the burden of proof on that position? Well, as Protestants, we often forget that we are the beneficiaries of church tradition, and centuries of church scholarship. We have a history, and history tells us that the topic of homosexuality was one of the things that the universal church has always agreed upon up until very recently. The contemporary disagreements we now hear are based on personal experience, on feelings, on cultural movements, and on creative interpretations of Scripture. There are very few scholars who would seriously conclude that the Bible is in favor of same-sex relations. And I mean secular scholars and religious scholars studying Scripture, very few would come to that conclusion. They might not believe that the Bible is an authoritative document, but they wouldn't read it and say this is an affirming document. In fact, let me quote a gay scholar who wrote Homosexuality and Civilization. In it, he writes this: nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relations under any circumstances. The idea that homosexuals might be redeemed by mutual devotion would have been wholly foreign to Paul or any other Jew or early Christian. And to be clear, Jesus had a singular view of marriage. It was to be between one man and one woman. In fact, Jesus didn't loosen the rules about sex. He actually made them stricter. It's easy to assume people back then didn't face the same kind of sexual choices that we have today. But the New Testament shows us that all kinds of sexual behavior were already happening. This means that the Bible's teachings about sex have always gone against the norms of the surrounding culture. But what about this morning's text? What does Paul say specifically to the Corinthians? Well, a lot about a lot of things, and very little about homosexuality. But that in and of itself is telling. Paul, like all the other biblical writers who reference homosexuality, does so briefly and definitively. There was no controversy on this subject. Paul did not need to expound upon it for his original readers. It was part of a list of known things not to do. Also, please hear this. Since it was mentioned briefly alongside other things, we should be careful not to single it out. Now, I want to get going on the rest of the passage, but give me just a few more minutes here, even if you're uncomfortable. I hope I have clearly communicated what the Bible univocally says on this subject. Obviously, this does not sit well with some people, but let me share a story. There's a 17-year-old girl in our youth group in Carmel, and she had met Jesus a year earlier, and she'd been diving into Scripture and studying it. And one night, she got up in front of her peers, and she said that she had recently been studying, and she discovered what the Bible had to say about homosexuality. And because of her upbringing, she was deeply troubled by it and upset with it. But then she said one of the most amazing things I've ever heard a high school student or let alone anyone say about Scripture reading. She said, "I am praying that God will change my heart rather than me attempting to change his word." So where does that leave us this morning? If we agree with the fact that this is what the Bible states about same-sex relations, then how do we respond? I've got lots of ideas. But let me turn to Rebecca McLaughlin to share some of her insights. Rebecca is an Oxford-trained, same-sex-attracted Christian apologist who writes and speaks brilliantly on this subject. Her first point is one that has broader implications. She writes, "None of this proves that the biblical view is correct or that it should necessarily dictate secular laws. Just as church participation, prayer, and generosity to the poor are required of Christians, but should not be forced on non-Christians, so the Bible's prohibitions on sex outside the boundaries of heterosexual marriage do not necessarily imply that this ethic should be imposed on those outside the church." See, this is vital for us to understand as we engage in the world. We lead with love and the message of the gospel, not with trying to prescribe behavior change in others. That actually can get in the way of them receiving the gospel if we attempt to change their behavior before they receive the Spirit of God and the revelation of truth that comes through the gospel alone. For those who are Christians and find themselves attracted to people of the same sex like Rebecca, she writes, "I do not mean to minimize their pain. Some of my same-sex attracted friends experience a drum-like beat of sexual temptation. But this is also true for many heterosexual Christians, whether they are married and struggling to be faithful to their spouses or single and longing for marriage. Ultimately, every Christian is called to sexual self-restraint." So rather than this be a thing that divides Christians, this should actually be something that's rather unifying. It is a common struggle for many people, regardless of who they are attracted to. And the final point I want to make is one that Rebecca McLaughlin is very passionate about. She notes that many people will respond to this biblical mandate about same-sex relations with deep frustration because they see it as something that's clearly unfair. It sentences people to a life of loneliness. And this is where she really rears up. She says, "That is what the church is for. Nobody within the church should ever experience loneliness, at least not if we are functioning like God wants us to function. All people should find caring brothers and sisters in this place who offer deep companionship and care. The church is for the lonely." In the next chapter, Paul writes that it is good for heterosexual people to remain unmarried. And you will see when we get there that this did not mean that Paul had a low view of marriage. He just had an extremely high view of the church and of kingdom living. Kingdom living is what Paul is really concerned about in this morning's passage. Verses 9 and 10 are listing behaviors that correlate with those outside of the kingdom. In verse 11, he even says that some of them were partaking in some of those things that he mentioned before being adopted into Jesus' family. See, their church was just a church of saved ragamuffins. But he is telling the Corinthians to embrace the new life that they have found in Christ. Don't fall back into your old ways, even though the temptations are all around you. The new problems he brings up is that they have begun to rationalize their behavior through distortions of the gospel. They have misunderstood their freedom by claiming everything is permissible. And then they've fallen into dualism and begun to teach that God will destroy our bodies. Therefore, we can do whatever we want with them. They have separated the spirit from the body. And in response to these two beliefs, Paul offers clear and compelling counterarguments. Yes, Christians, everything is permissible in a sense, but not everything is beneficial. Freedom isn't meant to serve yourself, but to serve others. The key question isn't simply whether something is allowed or acceptable, but whether it is truly beneficial. In the Christian life, the focus isn't on claiming your right or asking if something benefits you personally, but on whether your actions are genuinely good. Do they help and build up the people around you? I recently heard it put like this: Christian freedom must be limited by regard for others. Now, I have a simple illustration for us that I've used before. I have the freedom to drink alcohol. Now, if I am with an alcoholic, then I will not drink alcohol even though I am free to do so. But speaking of alcohol, we can move to the next argument. I am free to drink alcohol, but if it becomes something that has control over my life, then I should abstain. Furthermore, even if I am free to do it and I am not mastered by it, I must consider its effects on my body. I cannot mistreat the body that God has given me. The Corinthians thought it was fine to mistreat their bodies because they reasoned that their bodies had no eternal value. And they applied this logic to sex. Ken Bailey explains, they say, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, meaning that both are destined for destruction. Sexual appetites, they seem to have argued, were in the same category because the body dies and the soul is immortal. So when you're hungry, then eat. And when you're raring to go, have sex. Gorge yourself. Paul has strong views on why this is an abomination. Gordon Fee comments, God made us whole people, and in Christ, he has redeemed us wholly. In the Christian view, there is no dichotomy between body and spirit that either indulges the body because it is irrelevant or punishes it so as to purify the spirit. The body is not for pornea. That word sound like something? The body is not for pornea, but for the Lord, and it is not destined for destruction, but for resurrection, the proof of which is Christ's resurrection. Does anyone know the last line of the Apostles' Creed? I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. The resurrection of the body is an essential doctrine. We have our model for this in the person of Jesus, but there's something worth noting about Jesus' resurrected body. It had scars. So in a way, Paul is telling the Corinthians to be careful not to scar up their bodies with their reckless behavior. And if that were not a vivid enough warning, Paul also makes sure to let them know that they're actually members of the body of Christ. Just try to think about that for a moment. If that was in the front of your mind every day, then how might it change the way that you act? Not only are you a body that matters, but your body is a member of Jesus' body. The thought of Jesus joining with a prostitute, like some of the Corinthians were known to do, is revolting, right? Paul will go on to explain this in more detail, but I just want to remind you of this context because it's some pretty important context happening in Corinth. It was commonplace for the temple of Aphrodite to send its prostitutes, some saying over 1,000 prostitutes, out into the cities at night and sleep with its citizens. And Ken Bailey says that no doubt the libertines in the Corinthian church argued that fornication with prostitutes did not constitute any significant union with the woman involved because there was no love and no ongoing relationship. And to this, Paul affirms that any act of sexual intercourse necessarily creates a new unity. Sex is undeniably powerful. It is a connecting force. It is the way that you tell someone, I belong completely and exclusively to you. Not for a moment, but for a lifetime. You can't split your soul from your body. So sex is not purely physical. It is also soul intertwining. And it's amazing, or else it wouldn't be such a strong temptation for so many people. To that, Paul gives the best advice there is. Flee from it. Since I worked with high school boys for so long, you can imagine that this was a topic often discussed, okay? And the boys who were pursuing Jesus earnestly, they really wanted to avoid sexual immorality, especially if they had a girlfriend. But they also wanted to know where the line was so they could get as close to it as possible, right? And so I would echo Paul's advice to them. When they found themselves being tempted, they should flee. And they would ask what that meant, and I would tell them, it means exactly what I'm telling you. Get up and get out of there. Leave. Run if you have to, right? No matter the age or the type of temptation, this is solid guidance. Flee from it. So let's finish with the crux of the whole passage. This is the argument to end all arguments on the subject of sexual immorality. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, people who take the Bible seriously aren't being uptight or legalistic here. They simply understand that God has set us apart for something greater. And because of the cross, our bodies belong to Him and they're meant for resurrection. That's why Christians seek to avoid sexual immorality, not just because of rules, but because our bodies are for the Lord. And He's meant to be honored in what we do physically, just like in every other part of our lives. In a place like Corinth, there was actually a known practice where slaves could purchase their freedom. A slave would save up money. They would either get money from loved ones, too, and then they would go to the temple. And instead of directly paying their master, what they would do is they would donate that money to the temple. And then the temple would take that money and pay the master on the slave's behalf. And in legal terms, it looked like the god had purchased the slave. And because of that, the master no longer had claim on them. They now belonged to the god and therefore were considered free from human ownership. Even though they were free from their former master, they were now understood to belong to the deity and were expected to live accordingly. And when Paul says believers were bought with a price, people in Corinth would immediately recognize the imagery. You're no longer owned by your old master. Sinfulness and your old ways of living. You belong to God now, and you must surrender to His ways. And what makes this so powerful for Christians is that we did not conjure up the money to pay our way out of our slavery. God sent his son as our payment. He purchased us with his perfect life. We belong completely to him now, and we use our freedom to submit freely to him. But guess what? That's not easy. We all have our thing, the thing that seems to always nag us, that pulls us away from God's design for our lives, whether it be sexual in nature, or greed, or gluttony, or pride, or whatever it is. We are not completely sanctified yet. But can we remember that and unify around it? Not in order to resign ourselves to it, but to recognize that we are all in need of God's grace. It's not an us versus them thing. It's an us thing. We surrender to the love of God and we submit our lives and our identities completely to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you.